Right. Well, amen. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. Well, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you did, let's turn to our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18, where we picked up, or we will be picking up rather, right where we left off as we entered into Christmas time. So if you're wondering, Pastor, are you ever going to finish Galatians? Yep. When? I don't know. I don't have anywhere to go unless the rapture happens. So, but in all seriousness, we'll cover Galatians 3, 15 through 18. The title is The Changeless Promise. And this information, of course, is in your bulletin. If you're a guest with us, if you flip on the back side of it, all of this is here, as well as the outline, which I'll touch on in a few moments. But obviously, this morning, we're returning to our study as we've been going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And if you remember, in this particular section in Galatians, I likened Paul to a lawyer who is presenting a variety of evidence, primarily in the Scripture, but he's giving evidence and making a case for that a man is justified by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from anything of works, if you will. And so I like to think of Paul that way, in the sense of a lawyer. He's presenting a case, if you will. This morning, the main thing that I want you to think of this morning as we go through this, it's a short, brief little snippet here. The main thing I want you to notice here is that the Lord always fulfills His promises. That's Paul's main point that you need to get here. What he's saying in these verses, in effect, neither time, man, government, nothing in all of creation can stop God from fulfilling what He has promised in His Word. When God says it, He will do it. No matter how long it takes Him to do it from our standpoint, He will fulfill it. Whether they are theological promises or individual promises, when God says something, you can guarantee He's going to fulfill it. And nothing will ever come along and somehow, if you will, usurp or break God's promises. So more on that later. I told you, if you're a guest with us, you flip over to the back of the bulletin. On the back of the bulletin, we have this. But essentially what we'll see is Paul, in these brief few verses, what he starts off with is a human contract. Now, I'm going to read this in a few minutes. It's fairly straightforward. If a human contract, if you will, is so strict, how much more strict or firm are God's promises? Then, in verse 16, he's going to illustrate how nothing can change what God has promised. And essentially what he's going to use as the illustration is Jesus Christ, promised to Abraham, not altered or changed because of the Mosaic law, but still fulfilled what God has promised. And then in the very end, we'll see verses 17 through 18. Paul is somewhat repeating this and saying that when God says He's going to fulfill this promise to Abraham, He really did. And there's no middle ground in between. Essentially, in verses 17 through 18, what Paul is going to tell you is you are going to either try to earn salvation and fail, or you're going to trust in what He has provided on the cross. And you say, what about the third option? There is no third option, is what Paul's going to say. Let's read and find more about this. Again, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. As we begin looking at this just briefly, you know this is the outline of Paul's letter. This is the outline that we've been using When it's your turn to teach Galatians, you can use your own, I like to say. But this is the one we're using. Now, what I want you to think about here is this is a very simple structure, but it's very logical. Essentially, you have an introduction. Paul defends his authority. But primarily what he's doing in the first four chapters is, how is a person justified before God? How does a person receive the Holy Spirit? Why is that so important? Why does he spend so long on it? Because the application starts in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Said another way, you can't walk and live by the Spirit of God if you don't have it. So for those of you that are saying, all right, Stephen, I know I got the point here. No, you haven't got the point quite yet, is what Paul's saying. We're going to make sure that you know how to be saved and how to receive the Spirit of God. Because apart from the Spirit of God, chapters 5 and 6 don't matter. Because you can't live by the Spirit of God if you don't have it. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And that is what Paul is saying. So for those of you that are eager to see what you're supposed to do and live like, buckle up when we get to chapter 5 and 6, we'll find out. All right, so that's what Paul is essentially saying. If you haven't been with us or don't remember what chapter 3 is, it's fairly straightforward. It's almost rhetorical. How are you saved? Were you saved by keeping the law and working, or by faith? And of course, Paul says, by faith, surely. How are you being formed more and more into Christ's image? Well, of course, it's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul's main point is here. How is a person saved and receive the Holy Spirit? Because you can't get to part B unless you have part A first. And then he says, oh, by the way, how was a person saved before the law came? Always a conundrum for those who try to save themselves. And the person is Abraham. And he says, you in like manner, when you trust in Christ, you in like manner become a child of Abraham, because you are like Abraham in the sense you have believed what God has asked you to believe in. And then finally we left off, and I wouldn't expect anyone to necessarily remember this, and probably wouldn't want to. Do you know what the law brings on you? A curse. And the problem with the curse is you can't remove it except by Christ. I like to think of it as this way. Paul is in effect saying you have a disease that no doctor can cure in all of creation. But there's one remedy to the disease, and his name is Christ, and he was crucified on the cross and raised again, and there is no other remedy to the disease. That is in effect what Paul says. Now, Paul now is going to move forward and say, in a sense, well, for those who say, yeah, okay, well, that would have been the case, but the law came, now we earn salvation. Paul is anticipating an argument that will come from someone who says, yeah, but the law came, so I'm going to earn my salvation. And Paul is going to say, no. The coming of the law actually had another purpose, which we'll see next week. But nothing changes what God has promised, which is faith is always, or salvation is always received by faith. Now notice when we read this, it's a short little passage here. But notice it says, of course, to the brethren, meaning the church. This is not written to unbelievers. He says, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, I'm going to start by explaining this on human terms, thankfully. And the human term is in terms of a will or a contract. That's a simple way to think of it. You know, when there's a will and somebody dies, there's a whole lot of people come around, right? Everybody becomes a lot of friends of the person who died. But the will or the contract, when it is what? The main word to notice in verse 15 is the word ratified. In Greek, it means when it's confirmed. So imagine a human contract, a will. Either way, Paul's point is something that is humanly brought together when it is, in Greek, confirmed, when it's done. When it is done, what happens? It remains in place until when? Until it's fulfilled. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? That is what Paul is starting off with. He's saying, there isn't as though some third party could come along and say, I don't like the way that will is described, so I want them to change it, so I'm going to go in and change it. Paul's main point is, with a will or a contract, when it is made and when it is ratified is the key Greek word there. Because what it means is when it's confirmed, it can't be changed. Let me read something to you. Maybe it'll help. Warren Wiersbe, and he's just using this as an illustration. And you know what they say about illustrations. They're just illustrations. So they're just meant to try to help you understand, okay? Wiersbe isn't, of course, perfect, but I think his example is helpful. Notice what he says. Once two parties conclude an agreement, a third party cannot come along years later and change that agreement. That's what Paul is saying. This is all he wants you to understand. But notice what the rest of what Wiersbe says. The only person who can change an original agreement are the persons who made it. To add anything to it or to take anything away from it would be illegal. The thing I want you to think about here, though, is that there was only one person who made the Abrahamic covenant, and it was God. Abraham was asleep one time when it was, if you will, repeated. So Wiersbe's point is, when an agreement is made on human terms, it's done, it's sealed until it's time to be fulfilled. And no one outside of that agreement can change it. Now, when we get to the Abrahamic covenant, remember, Abraham was asleep one time, I think in large point to make sure people knew it was God who made the promise. And so only God can thus make the change. So the main point there is that if a human's contract or will is that firm in triggering that severe, in other words, it's so firm it can't be changed, how much more firm can a promise or a contract written by Almighty God be? You understand Paul's logic? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If a human contract is so firm that it can't be altered, how much more firm can a contract made by Almighty God Himself? Now, one of the things you'll notice as we've read through this and we're going through this is he uses the word promise. Did you notice? Go back through verses 15 through 18 and notice he keeps repeating promise. What he's saying here is God has made a promise, and when God makes a promise, he keeps what he says. Now, I want to mention something to you here because I think it might be helpful here. You know, God's word is filled with promises, isn't it? Now, we sometimes use the idea of a covenant or different things like that, but God makes all of these promises throughout His Word. Is God going to fulfill not only the theological but the individual ones to you? Or do you have to worry about Him somehow not fulfilling them? Of course, we know God's going to always fulfill His promises. I thought you might find this helpful. I don't know if I've ever referenced this before in a sermon, but there is a book by a pastor, and I put the information up there for you. It's this little booklet. It's not really little, but it's relatively little. But do you know what it's filled with? Scripture. Okay, well, so what? Well, basically, it is a book that has God's promises in them, sort of almost by subject. So, for example, where does a Christian turn when life has trials? Now, I know none of you have trials, so you probably don't have to worry about this. But hypothetically, if you were to run into a trial, would you know where to turn? My fear as a pastor is we would not know where to turn in the Scripture, or we would turn to Facebook, Instagram, or of course TikTok or something like that and find the answer, right? We would go everywhere but God's Word probably because we are more conditioned to look at that, or we don't know where to go. And I think that's what happens a lot of times. So where would be a place you would go? Well, I'm giving you the answers. And this is what the book says. So you could turn to Isaiah 26:3. You could turn to Psalm 34, verse 19. You could also turn to Romans 8:28 through 29. The example would be Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Imagine going through a trial and you say, where do I turn, Lord? Well, you turn to Isaiah 26:3, for example. I will be kept in peace. This is internal peace. But the condition is what? That I trust and I keep making sure my eyes are focused on Christ. When you go through the trials of life, what Isaiah is saying, if you keep your mind focused on Christ, he will help you through it. Now, we don't like to do that, do we? We're going to buckle up our bootstraps and tie up our belts real tight, and we're going to get through this trial ourselves, and you will fail. But what Isaiah says is if you will keep your eyes on Christ, He will help you through that. And I'm only using this as an example because what I want you to understand is we can trust God to always fulfill His promises that are given to us in His Word. Hence, what does that mean? We must know the Word of God. You do not need me to get up here and wax poetically my opinion. You need to hear from God's Word because when you leave, you need to have it in your heart. Because then during the week, you'll know where to turn. Because if you've ever contacted me, you know what I typically do. Have you read? And that's where we need to go. But now Paul is going to illustrate how time does not change what God's promises are. And you and I need to really remember that today. Because God has made many promises and we are waiting on those fulfillments. And so Paul here is going to illustrate this, if you will, in verse 16, and he's going to essentially say that Abraham was promised that the Messiah would come before the law. The law came, and the law did not, if you will, alter or change that promise that the Messiah would come and bring blessing to those who would trust in him. Now, I put up there the promises of Abraham. Now, obviously, if you're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, you typically start in chapter 12, which makes sense, of Genesis. I should have probably clarified that. So Abraham, I almost took it for granted. The Abrahamic covenant is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It's in Genesis chapter 15. It's also in, for example, Genesis 22, 18. These are just being repeated, if that makes sense. A simple way to think of it is in Genesis 12, God gives it to Abraham, but he reminds him of it. How many of you need to be reminded of what the Abrahamic covenant is? How many of you know what it is? Oh man, nobody raised their hand. All right, I got one hand raised, so we'll have to do a class on the Abrahamic covenant. But the point is here is that God gave promises to Abraham. And what were they? Largely, they were that God would bring forth a nation. And you realize they had no nation at this point in time. They barely had too many people. God would bring a nation. He would put them in a land. But ultimately, through the Abrahamic covenant, there would be blessing that would come to the entirety of the world. This is where you get into the promise of the Messiah. So it's important to us to remember something, though, with the Abrahamic covenant. God was the one making the covenant, not Abraham. And when God makes it, He's going to fulfill it. Now, obviously, if you and I made a covenant with ourselves or whatever, it could be broken. It could be fallible. But as we go through here, notice how particular Paul is with the wording here. Let's read it one more time. Now, the promises, remember? The promises, this is what God has spoken to Abraham. So you think of Genesis 12 and everything that goes forward. But notice, to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say to seeds, as in referring to many, but to your seed, that is Christ. Now, how do we understand that? Well, the word there, seed, is what's called a collective singular in English and in Greek. Do you know what that is? I didn't remember it either until I had gone back over it. I use the up there as an example. Deer and dear. Now, I'm not talking about deer, D-A-A-R, like my wife, but I'm talking about deer or deer. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor? You know, there's a whole lot of deer back there in my backyard. I shot one deer. You understand what a collective singular is you would say deer. It could represent a collective amount. It could also be just one. And I like that for our hunters here because you might come and brag, oh, there was a whole bunch of deer out there in the woods when I went out there. How many did you get? Well, I got one deer. That's sort of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the Messiah would come through the lineage, the seed of Abraham, but it would be fulfilled ultimately in one seed. So you have one seed that brings forth this promise, and His name is Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to turn with me to Genesis, and I'll try to show you this. Genesis 22, 18. A Because basically all Paul is saying here is that God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham was very wide. It had a lot of components to it. Through the descendants of Abraham would come one particular seed, i.e. the Messiah, and the Messiah would be the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled, ultimately consummated in those things. But you'll see it, for instance, it's throughout the Scripture. It's usually seed or descendants or some variant. But Genesis 22:18 is a good one. This is the offering of Isaac. For example, notice in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So there you see that's the use of the word seed. So if you go from Isaac, you have all these seed through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? But where does that line end? In other words, is it just in perpetuity? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and see what the Scripture says. So if you imagine fast-forwarding through time, and you get to Matthew chapter 1, which, you remember, Matthew is written to whom? Jews. What would the Jews expect? You better be a son of what? Be careful there, David. But you also need to be what? Notice what it says in verse 1. Matthew, waste no time. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ." Notice, the son of David, but whom else? The son of Abraham. And so all I want you to see here, and this is just a simple, short way of showing it, there was a promise given to Abraham. Abraham had to trust and believe by faith what God was going to fulfill, because he had no idea. Do you know when he left where he was from, God did not show him every step of the way. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to metamorphose you into Ur." He said, "Get up and go." He had to go by faith. And so Abraham was one who trusted and was declared righteous because he believed what God said. He didn't see it. He just believed and trusted in it. He knew that ultimately God would fulfill His promise, and His promise was to bring a perfect descendant who would sit on the throne of David and rule in righteousness, but He would also come through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus came through Abraham. And how do you and I receive the promise of Abraham? By faith. And so that is what he is using here. So what is the point in verse 16? It's very simply this. Blessing would come to those, just like Father Abraham, who trusted by faith in what God has promised. Let me ask you here today this very simple question, because your whole eternity rests on what Paul's talking about here. Have you trusted in what God has provided for you in His Son's what? Death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Or are you thinking, "No, I'm going to go my own way and earn it myself"? Because all of the world will fall in one of those two camps. They will say they are good enough, they've done this. A child of Abraham is one who believes like I do. I am not worthy to enter into heaven. I never will be. But what God will see one day is Christ, in sense of this blazer, wrapped around me, and that will be Christ's righteousness. You can only receive Christ's righteousness by receiving it as the greatest gift of all time. You can never work to earn it. Now, what I will tell you is, I know someone's going to be saying, "All right, well, where's the law? What's the point of the law?" Come back next week, and you'll find out what the law is for. Now, let's move into verses 17 through 18. Because Paul's going to conclude and remind them of this thing. And this is the main thing I want you to see. Time does not, will not, man, no one, change what God has promised. And I'm going to tie this in before we leave to a promise that is over 2,000 years in the waiting. But before we get to that, look at verses 17 through 18 with me real quick. Notice what Paul is saying. He's like a pastor. What I'm trying to tell you for the last hour and a half was this. Don't worry. We're not going to go an hour and a half. Hour and 25 minutes. But notice what he says here. What I've been trying to say to you through the whole sermon, the whole thing is this. That the law came 430 years later, and it didn't change one iota of what God promised. Amen. Now, why was the law? Come back next week. I'll explain to you what the law was for, because the law is good. Because without the law, I would not have known I was a dead, wretched sinner apart from Christ. But more on that next week. But let's look here. So you had this idea here and Abraham's promises to the law. And Paul says 430 years. And what is the key word when I read this? It is essentially what I would call invalidate. Remember, an agreement, a contract, a will is firm. Nothing can change it except for those who, of course, created the agreement. Nothing over 430 years can invalidate. In Greek, it means to cancel. Nothing over 430 years canceled it. Now, you might say, how in the world, what in the world is Paul talking about 430 years? Well, as you can imagine, there's various ways to calculate this. I don't know. I'm not trying to be... this is just a simple way to think of it. I think the best calculation is this one. There's other ones that you can use. I think this one is probably the best one just because, quite frankly, it's the simplest one, but it's mathematically the easiest one to explain. The whole point Paul's making there is imagine this line here. On what would be your left side is Jacob in Genesis 46:1-4. Now, why would I use that? That's the last time that God references or mentions in Genesis this Abrahamic promise. If you go from there 430 years, do you know where you'll end up? Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Now, there's other ways you can calculate it, and you can calculate it a couple of different ways, but that is the main point Paul wants you to see. Now, let me ask you this, though. That's a long time, isn't it? 430 years? I mean, surely after all that long time, God would have said, nah, this isn't working. I'm going to change it. But what Paul is saying here, notice what he says. He says that 430 years does not invalidate what? What God has promised. Amen. Do you know that God has promised you and I, if you're in Christ, something? And it's 2,000 years in the making. And I'm going to read this to you. You're welcome to turn. It's in 2 Peter. And you know I like to say, if you can't find 2 Peter, find 1 Peter. I know Sandy always laughs at it. So she's the only one who appreciates that anymore. I think it's funny, so I'm going to keep doing it. But no, what I want you to see here is because if somehow something could come along and change what God's promised, we're in trouble, aren't we? But there's a lot of promises in God's Word. They would be removed in a blink of an eye if that was the case, but it's not. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm not going to read necessarily all of this, but in verses 3 through 9, you know what it speaks of? The coming day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in power and glory to reign on the earth and inherit and bring forth all everlasting righteousness. But it's based on God's promise of His Son returning. Notice what it says in verse 3. I'm going to try to summarize this just for time's sake. Notice what it says. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. But notice verse 4 and saying, what is the what? What is the promise? Where is the promise of His coming? God promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would return. And what Peter is saying here is within the church, you would have people that would mock His return. And I can tell you there are people that do that today. What they say is, well, the kingdom's already come. That's what you think of like all millennialism. They spiritualize the Lord's return. No, the promise was that Jesus would come in power and glory, literally to the earth, to reign and split the Mount of Olives in two. And He will do it. And it's not up to a committee. It's not up to a church. It's not up to anyone to come along and say, well, we'll just spiritualize the promise because it's been 2,000 years. No, when God says Jesus Christ is going to return, beloved, He's going to return. But notice as Peter goes through this in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about His what? His promise. As some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. Praise the Lord that He has not come back yet. Because when He does, the end is come. Do you understand the two here? Abraham was promised something, and it took about 430 years for the law to come, and it didn't change God's promise one iota. 2,000 years is nothing but a blink in an eye for God. And when He says Jesus Christ is going to return, beloved, He's going to return. And what does that mean? It means no man, no pastor, no committee could come along and say, well, it's been 2,000 years, so I'm going to spiritualize His return. No, hogwash. Jesus is still coming. And that is why we must remember when God promises something, He's going to do it. It's just as true today as it forever will be. And if we cannot trust what God says, we need to close the church and go home, don't we? But He does, and He will do as He says. Now notice how Paul here, after my rant there, if you're wondering, notice what Paul says as we finish in verse 18. Where there's a will, there's an inheritance. But in this case, sometimes there's not as many people as you might think. Notice Paul says in verse 18, there's an inheritance, but it's not based on earning it. An inheritance, by its very definition, is what? Is something that is given by one party to another. In this case, Paul's, if you will, extrapolating, saying one that doesn't deserve it. Do you know, I know one day that I will inherit this, if you will, promise and promises of God, and I don't deserve it, and I can't earn it. Paul is beating the dead horse because man wants to somehow earn everything. They want to earn salvation. They want to earn this inheritance. Notice what Paul says. Because if the inheritance is based on the law, God's what? His promise is no good. And of course, we know that isn't the case. What Paul wants you to see here is the principle of being justified by God by faith alone came with, I'll do it backwards, Abraham. 430 years came. The law came for a separate purpose. It didn't change what God was wanting you to do, which is to trust in what He has said. And when you trust in what He said, you are trusting in by faith. You and I have to trust by faith that we believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. We have to trust and believe that He has done that. And let me ask you though, is there middle ground for this? The preponderance of the world today would say yes, because they would say there's many ways to heaven. There's many ways to whatever sort of analogy you want to say. But notice what Paul says here. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. He's referring to that aforementioned promise. But notice what he says. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise what? There is no middle ground, folks. You are either going to try to earn salvation and you'll never do it, or you'll trust in the provision that Christ has given to you, and then you will inherit the kingdom of God. You will be justified by faith alone, apart from any works, and enter into eternal life. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to work. And I certainly don't want to spend all of eternity trying to work for something that God so graciously gave me. And Paul wants to make sure that we don't try to think that we somehow earn salvation, but receive it. It is believing in something that is done, not doing something to try to earn, if you will, the inheritance. So God's promises, what do you think I think of them? Are they going to be fulfilled or not? They're going to be fulfilled. And that's the main point here, is that Paul wants you to know that neither man nor time nor bureaucracy or anything can cause God not to fulfill His promises. I would have said that last week, but we didn't get to come because of the snowpocalypse. But shortly before then, I ran across this poem, and oddly enough, someone had mentioned this poem to me, and I kind of chuckled. I was like, oh yeah, I'm going to end up reading this before I finish. It's based on God's promise, and it says there are some promises that God doesn't give, but some that he does. And in many ways, diametrically different than what we often hear from the pulpit. Notice what it says. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, but God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, and undying love. So true, isn't it? But if God isn't good to his word, this isn't true. But if he's good to his word, you can bet it's true. Our Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for such a beautiful day that you've given to us an opportunity to gather here. Lord, I thank you for all that you have allowed us to do today. I pray that we would be reminded where we maybe have forgotten or whatever the case is, that when you speak, it is done. When you declare something in your word, it is truth. That is why Jesus said to sanctify the church in the truth, and that truth is your word. Father, I pray here at Decatur Bible Church, we will always center everything in the truth of your word, and that we would go forth, though, in this world today and remind people that the promise of Abraham is to believe and trust in the provision, in this case, the provision of Christ, something we can never do for ourselves. Be with us as we leave today and return us again this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.